Our Bibles then to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we'll start reading again in verse number 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering, excuse me, allergies. I'll start reading verse number 16 again. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, though mighty signs and wonders and power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. And we'll stop here for now and spend a little bit of time talking about this portion here of the chapter where Paul now begins to explain his burden before God and before Christ. And of course, that burden was his ministry to the Gentiles. Here, once again, he points out that he is that one that God had called as one out of due time to be that particular minister to the Gentiles. Now, for Paul, when you stop and think about this, it's quite the thing. Paul wasn't a non-observant Jew. He was the most Jewish of all the Jews and so zealous for the things of the Lord as he understood in the light that he had, so much so that he was a persecutor of the church and he took part in the stoning of Stephen. But yet he was an honest person. When God came to him on the Damascus Road and he now had greater light than he had before, he immediately turned to the light. He immediately accepted Christ, and in so doing, it was like he made a 180-degree turn religiously and spiritually from where he had been. And to have such an one make this turn is a very notable event. And so here now we find Paul writing to the church at Rome, which, as we said last time, was a primarily Gentile church. There were Jews in it, but it was primarily a Gentile body. And we have to remember that Paul had never been to Rome. But we find out that Paul kept himself informed about the state of the believers in all of the ancient world. He paid a great deal of attention to what was going on because that was his bailiwick. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was very much exercised about what was going on in the churches at Galatia, the church at Corinth, and so on and so forth. And of course now, even though he's never been to Rome, and he didn't found this church, he still has kept himself very much up to date on where they are spiritually, and he has some very good things to say about them. So let's take it up then, and verse number 13, and we started treating this last time we were together. Verse number 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Well, we learned that he was the God of hope, and you'll remember we went back into the book of Romans last time we got together, where in chapter 5 and verse number 1, it said that we have peace with God. And that's a wonderful thing, to have peace with God. That brings a great deal of comfort. But if that's all we had, we'd come up rather short. It's kind of like Adam and Eve. The question is so often asked, well, what if they had not sinned? What if they had never fallen? Well, it's foolish to go into that sort of speculation, but if you stop and think about what the question implies, well, then they'd have just gone on ad infinitum in the state that we found them in, where they live in this beautiful paradise, and whether or not they would have children is open to conjecture, but the contact that they had with God was limited to short intercourse in the afternoon, and God would come down and speak with them, and they had fellowship. And it's obvious that Adam knew a very great deal about the physical creation, but when you stop and think about it, wouldn't the time have come when Adam and Eve would have almost felt like prisoners in this garden? I mean, this is all there ever is. You couldn't say, or Adam and Eve couldn't say, well, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard those things that God's prepared for those that love him, because everything was right there. And it's the same thing. They had peace with God at that point, but did they have hope? Now, hope is an earnest expectation of the future, is it not? And if they were in that sort of a stable environment that would never change, could you actually say that their peace was conjoined with hope? Well, yes, I guess you could, in that they would continue on living forever and ever, but wouldn't there be something greater? Wouldn't there be a way to be closer with God? Wouldn't there be some day when God would say, well, Adam and Eve, you know, you've hung around this garden until it must be getting old to you. Why don't you come home for dinner with me? But that never would have happened. Well, we have unlimited horizons in Christ. And I could say the same thing about the children of Israel. They had peace with God as long as they kept his law. God protected them and God sheltered them. God made sure that they were fed, even if it had to be with manna. And they had a wonderful situation where they were going to the promised land. They had that hope, but then they got to the promised land through Joshua and his followers. They conquered the promised land. They built all of their cities. They were living there. But is that all there was? If they wanted to broaden their horizons, I mean, that was just it. They had the nation of Israel, which was to be the head of the nations, it's true. But even as the head of the nations, what would their hope be if they loved God? because as close as they could get to him was to come to the door of the tabernacle or come to the temple and turn over a sacrifice, and then the priests did all the rest of this stuff. And even the priests, though they had peace with God, their hope was stopped right at the Holy of Holies, because only one of them could go in there, and then only one time a year. And so their horizons were very limited. But we have an unlimited horizon in Christ. And so when we stop and think about that, this is one of the great things about being born again. We have a hope of a future that is glorious beyond description. And so when we think about that, would we want to go back to being an Israelite? I wouldn't. Would I want to go back and live in the Garden of Eden? No. The Jehovah's Witnesses can have it. No. I want to live where God is. Well, we have something even better than that. God lives where we are. He's in us, and we're in him. And when you consider the advancement of time as history unfolds, we understand that it's coming to an end, but before that happens, we'll be absent from these bodies and actually present with the Lord, and not just for dinner, but so shall we ever be with the Lord. We have that intimate relationship, and who can imagine what that could entail? So these are beautiful things, and that's why Paul points this out. We have more than peace with God, and that's not to minimize peace with God, because if God is your enemy, you don't need any other enemies. But to have peace with God, that isn't as fulfilling as to have peace with God and then add hope into that. And that's what Paul is doing here. So, in verse number 13, once again, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now, you probably have read enough of world's history. Even in public school, they used to teach a little bit of world history. And I always paid attention because I liked that. But you know what Christianity would have been like in the Roman Empire in the days that Paul writes this epistle. These people were hunted. And when Paul talks about hope now, they really needed that message. They needed something that is more than peace with God. I need to know that someday I'm going to have peace by being away from these persecutors. And so when they get this message, they too are looking and thinking, you know, history is not going to stop at this point in time where we're always persecuted. As a matter of fact, as history starts to move forward and Christianity has made the state religion of Rome, it was more against hope than the persecution was, as it turned out. And so this is a message that Paul knew that these believers at Rome needed to have. And then we come to verse number 15, and we'll get started then with what we have for tonight. Oh, maybe I better do verse 14 first. "And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." That's quite a thing for the apostle of the Gentiles to say to a church that he did not personally found and superintend. He's really giving them some pretty high praise here. So what is he actually saying? Well, he's saying that he has a confidence in them that he certainly didn't have in the Galatians, and a confidence that he certainly didn't have even in the Corinthians. And I think we probably ought to look at a couple of those examples so we can understand and fully enjoy the flavor of what Paul is telling these Roman believers. He's persuaded of them, but when it comes to some of the other places, not so much. So let's do that, shall we? Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's see what Paul has to say to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Yes. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Does it sound like Paul has a whole lot of confidence in this church, that he has spent a lot of time and effort on? Now remember what Paul said about the church at Rome. What did he say that they were able to do even without him being there personally? Now we're going to find out that he's got a lot of friends there that have spent a lot of time with Paul, but he has not been there personally teaching and preaching in their churches. So what did he say that the Romans, even without that, were able to do? And of course, you'll remember we read it in verse number 14.
Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another.
That's pretty high praise. Paul never has a bone to pick, so to speak, with the church at Rome. He doesn't have to straighten out a lot of false doctrine, and because he doesn't have to do that, he's able to unfold in this letter to the Romans all sorts of things that are going to lay the cornerstone for all the rest of his epistles. He doesn't have to take a lot of corrective action here because they're able to do what? They're able to admonish one another. They were solid enough that if they saw somebody coming in from a church at Galatia and tried to bring that seed of Galatianism with them into Rome, they would immediately react to that and they would be allowed to proceed no further. And the same thing with the failings at the church at Corinth, which we'll get to in just a moment. If somebody brought that in, they were strong enough in the faith that they would have stopped it before it ever got started. These people are solid, and Paul is giving them very high praise.
Do you think that is because of where they were and the fact that everybody else was worshiping the Roman gods, i.e., you know, that were synonymous with the Greek gods, and that they had to live it for real?
Well, there's an element of that, but they were savagely persecuted everywhere.
Pre-persecution here, or, you know, right on the cusp of it.
Yes. No, that's probably not the main issue here. What Paul is telling them is that they were solid enough in the faith that they hadn't fallen victim to the things that the Galatians had or that the Corinthians had, because they were able to admonish one another, and they were filled with all knowledge. So whoever it was that founded the church at Rome and those that came in alongside and working together were very solidly grounded in the faith. And we're going to see that Paul's going to call them out in the next chapter, because he ends this letter to the church at Rome by mentioning a whole lot of his fellow helpers and fellow workers. And so they did have that, but the thing of it was, is the thing that made it possible for him to say that is that they were well grounded in the faith, even without him being there to superintend all of this in person. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But you can understand that now Paul, having been given this ministry to the Gentiles, how he would have felt about that. It's almost like Paul said, I didn't actually have to expend any labor on this church at Rome, and it's turned out to be the great blossom in the garden of gospel preaching that I've done. And so we're going to see that he's going to praise the Lord for it. He's going to give the Lord all the credit for it. But you can understand how he would feel, because God had put that burden upon him to be the minister to the Gentiles. And we'll see a little bit about him and Moses, because that's going to be an interesting comparison. So we looked here at the Galatians and all of their troubles, and it doesn't stop there. We could go on and talk about the Corinthians as well and the issues that they had going there, and Paul spends a great deal of time there. So the point being, once again, this is very high praise for them. And let's go back to our text. Verse number 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. He didn't say that about some of the others. That you are also full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Verse number 15 then. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, and we'll take verse number 16 with it, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So what, first of all, right here in verse number 16, shows you that Paul was a sort of a priest, if you will.
Well, he said it twice. I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles.
Yes.
And then he says, ministering the gospel of God, offering up the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be acceptable.
There you get the offering up. This is a priest's role. And we get to play that too when you stop and think about it. When we give the gospel to someone and they accept the Lord Jesus Christ and they're born again, we have acted as a priest or a matchmaker, which is why the scripture says that we are the priests of the living God. But that's an individual basis. Here, Paul is given this great charge of offering up the whole of the Gentiles unto God. And that is a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. And do we hear Paul complain? Think of the enormity of this task. We're going to compare Paul to Moses here. Let's just start doing that. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 11, and we'll see quite a contrast. And see who we have the most sympathy for. Most people are going to say, well, Moses, of course, but you might want to hold off on that judgment. Numbers chapter 11 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 11. Numbers 11 and verse number 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people on me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth a suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And to think that Zig Ziglar is descended from this guy.
He was reading too much of Job under the fig tree.
Apparently so. But you can see what Moses' attitude was, and you can sympathize with him because it was difficult. The children of Israel were this whole nation of whiners and complainers. And they had it in common with the Gentiles too. This is the human race writ large. But I think the Jewish people, they had maybe a greater infusion of this than most of the tribes of the earth. Nevertheless, you see Moses' attitude here. Does this sound like faith?
Not really.
No, not really. And yet, what did God do? He used Moses, and he used Moses in a very, very great way. So Moses complained. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Kind of interesting, they're both found in a chapter 11. I wouldn't make too much out of that. That's why I mentioned it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know it's in here someplace. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll start reading in verse number 24. This is Paul's testimony to the Corinthian complainers. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Almost sounds like he's complaining, but we're not done reading yet. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That's interesting. Maybe we should keep on reading, though, because it almost sounds like Paul is complaining. Just like a lot of Christians will tell you, oh, I have this heavy cross to bear. I don't want to hear it. Verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. Oh, it sounds like we're turning a corner here, doesn't it? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Ardius, the king of the Damascenes, with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by a wall and escaped his hands. We'll pretend like the chapter division isn't here, because it really isn't. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether the outer body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Is it sounding like this is a completely different thing than what we read in Numbers? Verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you think that that's quite a contrast from what we read back there in the book of Numbers? It almost sounds at first like Paul is complaining, like, poor me, look at all the awful stuff that's happened to me. But then what does he have to say about that? These are my glory. These are wonderful things that happened to me. Do you suppose that Moses would have said that? Now, let's carry this a little bit further. This special apostle to the Gentiles, ordained of God, carrying all this burden of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, of offering up all the Gentiles as a priest acceptable unto God. And we'll go to Romans chapter 11. Well, isn't it something how that this all ties together? It's almost like one part of the Bible comports itself to another part. It's amazing. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 18. So now we are in Paul's mindset, right? From what we just read, we're in Paul's mindset. So now we go to Romans 11 and verse number 18 and think about this. He's warning the Gentiles here, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. He's speaking to the Gentiles here. This is quite a warning. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. Stop and think about this. You're Paul. You're in the mindset that we just read about Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Is your heart sort of filled with dread here? Do you suppose that Paul has lived long enough to know enough about human nature to know how this offering up of the Gentiles is going to end up? Yeah. I think he does too. Do you think that he just couldn't wait to utter these words? I think his heart was pretty heavy as he uttered this warning, because he knew it wouldn't be heeded. How did he know that? Well, now John had not yet written the book of Revelation. It's true. Paul is martyred before John gives us the book of Revelation, but I think it might be instructive if we went and took a quick look in Revelation in chapter 6. So we could say that Paul didn't know, but yes, Paul knew. Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Jew and Gentile, it's true, but primarily Gentiles are in view here. And when we stop and think about this and start putting it all together, did Paul know this, even though he didn't have Revelation chapter 6? Yes, I rather suspect that he did. Did that change the fact that he was the apostle to offer up the Gentiles as an acceptable offering? No, it did not, not in any wise. Let's go back to our text and we'll close. Verse number 17. "I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." What's he once again saying here? He has. Yes. He's run his course. He's finished his ministry. And he's kept the faith. And that's all that God would expect of anybody. But when you think about the Apostle Paul here, and you think about the Gentiles, and the fact that we used to be Gentiles, isn't it something that churchianity always gives Paul short shrift? Always. Let's take the Roman Catholic Church just for a moment. They're always a handy whipping post. What's the whole of the Catholic ministry built on?
Peter.
It's Peter. Yes, Peter was the first pope. Well, when you stop and think about that, what does that say about the Gentiles? And by the way, was Peter against evangelizing the Gentiles?
At first.
Well, okay.
Not really.
But no. He had a little bit of a problem at Cornelius's house. So you never go to a Gentile's house when you're hungry. No, there's more to it than that.
He didn't like eating with the Gentiles either.
Yes, well, he got admonished for that as well. But when you stop and think about it, by and large, most of churchianity, when they think about the disciples of the Lord, they think about the 12. And they don't think very much about Paul. And when you start sampling the ministry of both the Arminians and the Calvinists, they both give short shrift to Paul. Why would that be?
Were they ever taught about Paul?
Well, sure, they were, but the problem is that the doctrine that Paul is preaching throws a wet blanket on their ideas.
Well, in the church, I think, let's be real, religiosity requires some sort of control.
It does.
And so with Paul's doctrines it's hard to have control whenever, you know, each person is ministered by the Spirit.
That's it. And that's what Paul says about Rome. Even though he had not been there in person to have superintendence over the congregation there, they were able to do it themselves without him being physically present. But yet there's something else as well. What is the one point where the Arminians and the Calvinists are joined together? The law. Absolutely. And that always goes back into the Old Testament. The Old Testament and Peter being the first pope. And pardon?
In Israel, ultimately.
Yes.
I mean, that's what the apostles, the 12 were for. They were for Israel.
That's true. Mm-hmm. But should Gentile churchianity go in that direction? No, they should not. And the reason that they don't have very much to say good about Paul is he's presenting an entirely different gospel than the gospel that the Lord offered to the children of Israel in his earthly ministry. He was offering them what we call the millennial kingdom. He wasn't offering the gospel that Christ gave Paul to preach to us that makes us free. We're free. We're free born when we're born again. And Paul makes so much of that. As a matter of fact, Peter had to go to Paul to find out exactly what it was he was talking about. Peter had no idea concerning what had been revealed to the Apostle Paul. But Peter was wise enough to realize everything changed at the cross. Everything changed at Pentecost. And he was living in a new world that he didn't understand, but Paul did. And so he had to go to Paul to get the answers. What does all this mean? Because it's a lot more than just the Gentiles being offered up. It's Jewish believers too. They didn't want the millennial kingdom. But now, isn't it wonderful that Paul offers them something so much better than the millennial kingdom? These are indeed wonderful things. And that's why we never make short shrift of Paul around here, because Paul is for us. That's the message. Let's pray.